Great to see everybody tonight. Make your way, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll reference that in just a moment as we get started. Colossians 1. We announced this morning that we were going to do a follow-up to the lesson that we did a few weeks ago on the question of drinking alcohol. During the lesson, we said if you had questions, that we would be happy to come back and work those questions during text talk, and we had some of those. So we're going to try to do that tonight. I know I can speak for both Jeff and I that we think this is an extraordinarily important topic. The decisions that families make about this and individuals make about this will not just impact them and their families, but it'll impact the church family. And that's the concern that we both have. And as we indicated, our desire is to not ever let this controversy that is infecting other churches to affect this church family. And we're trying to find a common place to stand together on what is increasingly a controversial issue for churches. So just a real quick review of the two major points we dealt with in the lesson, only because there may be some who were not here for that. The first point we emphasize, and you may want to jump in on this, Jeff, since I was the one preaching and you didn't get to express yourself on this. And I know you feel strongly about this. But we started with the issue of motive.
Yeah.
And that is, why am I doing what I'm doing? And why am I making the choices that I'm making? Because if the motive isn't right, we're never going to come together on this, right? For example, if what drives me in this question is the desire to go with my friends and drink at the bar, if that's what I really want to do, then you can find a path in your mind to justify that. But we're not going to end up together in the same place. And this actually ought to be pretty easy for disciples because the Spirit defines what our motive in all things ought to be. So I invite you to Colossians 1. This is only one of a number of passages we could look at to make this point. Colossians chapter 1, and look at down at verse 9 as Paul prays for this group of disciples. He says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Now, there's a lot more to that statement that he's making there. I'm just going to pause at that place because that first part of verse 10, I think, defines what a disciple's motive ought to be. Our desire in everything that we do is to please the Lord. That our walk, our life that we live, be one that brings him honor and glory.
Right. And, you know, there are a couple of things that we could even further keep tagging on there, David, just to think about. Number one, this is not like a one-off in Paul. If you're not familiar with this kind of language in Paul or the New Testament, but especially in Paul, there are other passages as well where he comes back to this, what's the issue? The issue is the will of God. The issue is pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves in life. And so that's just a thing that we've got to, you know, it'll affect this issue that we're talking about concretely tonight, but this is a lot of other areas of life. The goal is to please God, not please ourselves. Reform our wills and our desires to please God. The other thing is, you know, you kind of dug in there a little bit of that first bit of verse 10, but when you look at verse 9, the whole pleasing God and so forth in verse 10 is downstream of verse 9, which is filled with knowledge of his will. But here's the thing, it's not just knowledge. Look at those next couple of little phrases, little modifiers there at the end of verse 9. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that concept of spiritual wisdom and understanding is not some sort of Calvinistic, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to illumine your heart and change how you feel about this. The idea is that the mind of God revealed in the Spirit, you know, that's what Paul means here. The mind of God revealed in the Spirit is not just a matter of knowledge, thou shalt and thou shalt not, but learning through the thou shalt and thou shalt not a different kind of wisdom, a different kind of understanding, what you see in life, what you see in the things of the world, in the desire for the things in the world. It is literally a completely different mindset that doesn't stop with knowledge. Just tell me where the rules are. Tell me where the thou shalt and thou shalt nots are. Tell me if I'm going to go to hell for doing this or not. But literally, part of how I'm going to be pleasing to God is I have to grow from the knowledge into a spiritual understanding and wisdom, a completely different way of thinking, which is, you know, the word you used, I mean, it goes motive. That's a big part of it. Why do I want to do this? Was I sitting around reading my Bible and said, you know, after reading my Bible, I think, and fill in whatever the blank is that you're wrestling with. It could be this issue, it could be something else. But after reading my Bible at length, I think this is not just not technically wrong. I actually think this is positively a good idea. I think this will help me glorify God better. I think this will help others who are watching me learn to glorify God better and serve God better. If they look at my example and see me doing this, it will actually help them want to be more like God and Jesus, right? I mean, there's a whole different issue, deeper issue, than just is it something technically, legally, by the letter of the law wrong? Will I go to hell for doing this? That question will never lead to spiritual maturity. That question will not lead, that attitude will not lead towards, you know, bringing others, starting with our own children, our own households. It will not lead us to glorifying God and fearing God and then being ready to see his presence.
The other thing that I would note about verse 9, because it's actually a good segue into the other major point of the initial lesson on that, and that is that we want to know what God said about this, right? And we are happy for you guys to hold our feet to the fire about this. I know that maybe one of the things that has soured some of you in the teaching you've heard on alcohol is that you've heard bad arguments. And I know that happens because I've heard bad arguments. They just weren't sound and not reasoned well from the text. And I think the person that made the argument was determined to try to protect people from drinking alcohol. But listen, we're going to talk about this issue. We ought to say what God said. And we are perfectly happy for you guys to challenge us and question us on whether or not we're saying what God says. Because at the end of the day, when we say what God says, then it's not us anymore, right? It's God. And he is the one that we need to hear on this. And we need to be careful that's what we're doing. Not soaking in culture and trying to end up being more and more like them or buy into their thinking on this. We really need to hear what God says about that. So that's what we're committed to doing. We invite you to be committed to that too. We want to hear what God says about that. And I tell you, folks, the desire is to please Jesus. We're all listening to God. There isn't any reason we can't be one about this, even as we watch brethren around us divide. I would remind you of that text in Ephesians 4 where Paul urges us, 4 and verse 3, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The idea is there that we work really hard on an ongoing basis to be unified. And so what we're doing, bringing up this issue and wrestling with it together, is we're working hard at unity. And we know that's at stake because we see it tearing up other churches among our brethren. And so we're trying to be honest with it, put it on the table here, because we don't want to tear up this congregation over this really controversial issue. So with that being said, we've taught about it. We've had some questions about it. We're going to give priorities to those tonight. If you have a question, we're happy for you to submit it. You can text it into the number on the slide. I am not promising we were going to get to it. We're going to make priority the questions we got.
I mean, the irony is we're already answering questions.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
There's already a list.
I feel like we need to deal with those to be fair to those who submitted them. Hey, if we need to, we'll talk about it again, okay? Your question's not going to be overlooked. We're just going to kind of work down the list in which we got them, okay? That fair with you guys? Work with us on that. But if you have other ones, please submit them. The first question, and this is the one I kind of knew we were going to get as soon as we talked about that, is simply this. Okay, if you're saying we shouldn't drink, what do you do with all the drinking going on in the Bible, right? So there's all these passages in the Bible that talk about people drinking wine. And so the problem is, obviously, the lesson I preached a couple of weeks ago, if I wasn't clear, let me be clear. I don't think Christians ought to ever drink alcohol at all, period. Did y'all pick that up? Could you sense I was trying to say that? And so if that is true, then what do you do, for example, in John chapter 2? Will you look at that text? That is the go-to text for the crowd of people who are wondering how you square this suggestion we shouldn't drink at all with what we actually find in the Bible. Because in John 2, what's the big problem in John 2? Jesus is the one providing the wine. And so what are you going to do about the fact that Jesus here is at a wedding, they run out of wine, big social faux pas, and so he provides the wine. In fact, look at John 2 and verse 10. Critics actually argue that in this Bible that teaches against drunkenness, Jesus is actually giving wine to people who are already drunk. And so he's supporting them in their drunkenness because evidently they've already had quite a bit, according to the argument of the critic. And so a lot of people would see that conflict between Jesus providing wine and Jeff and I getting up here and saying, you shouldn't drink wine. And there are other passages that celebrate the drinking of wine. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7 comes to mind, right? Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And so there, the drinking of wine seems to be celebrated. Okay? So what do we do about all that? Let me throw this out first.
Okay.
I'm not ignoring those passages. I'm just reminding you that whatever we say about the passages that involve drinking wine in the Bible, it also doesn't change what the Bible says about sobriety. Do you remember that from the sermon a few weeks back? That was the point of emphasis, that disciples are called to be sober, clear-headed, self-disciplined, in control of themselves, right?
And that's actually the highest goal. That's what you're moving towards. That's what you're motivated to be, as opposed to living out of line.
And so you have these strong, strong warnings in Scripture about intoxication. Look, for example, at Proverbs 20 and verse 1. So in the same collection of literature, the wisdom literature, you have that statement in Ecclesiastes. But in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, you also have this: wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So look at the two passages you have there. What do you do with these two passages? And then there's the Proverbs 23 text that we read actually in the sermon a few weeks ago. Proverbs chapter 23, look down at verse number 29. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of wine, or eyes rather, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. So notice there, he's warning about this whole deception. Hey, it looks good, but it's like a snake. It's going to come back. It's going to come back and bite you. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of the mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And so, up against Ecclesiastes 9, you also have Proverbs 23, right? That warns about the danger of messing with this stuff. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, right?
Yep.
So however you interpret the wine drinking passages, whatever you do with John 2, it doesn't alter the call to be sober. And I think that's what we forget.
Well, and the overall thrust of Scripture is probably leaning more towards warning than what we perceive as endorsement, which again, I think we're going to deal with the perception part of that, of what's actually being encouraged in the first place. But overall, the thrust is much more about the danger than about the excitement around this stuff.
Yeah, and I think for a long time we just talk about the wrong issue.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's been too much effort to try to somehow contort the Bible to say, you can't have one drop. You can't take a sip, because we want to push back against drinking culture, right? And what we do is, in trying to do that, I think we ignore the argument that Scripture does make, and we don't address what is the real issue. The real issue, brothers and sisters, is sobriety. It isn't that God, it's not a Coke and Pepsi choice, right? It's not that God prefers one thing over another. The issue is sobriety. When you lose that capacity, you lose this fundamental, essential device to live a godly life, to walk the way he wants us to walk. And we all know that's true. If you're an adult, surely by now you've seen someone who was drunk and they were acting stupid, right? Doing dumb things, dangerous things, deadly things. We understand that problem. And that's what Scripture is warning about.
Right, and then that generally, you know, the line will be crossed. That's part of it too, the line will be crossed.
How is that avoided? When the stuff you're drinking starts immediately moderating your ability to know if you should keep drinking.
Right.
That is kind of the thing that's funny to me about the whole campaign of drink moderately, you know, or be, you know, be careful when you drink. Yeah. As you drink the stuff that prevents your ability to moderate.
You'll be the last one to know.
Yeah. So does the Bible then send us mixed signals? On the one hand, enjoy your wine. On the other hand, hey, don't mess with that stuff. How are we supposed to figure all that out? I think that to do that, we need to just spend some time talking about the word. And I think this is a point of confusion. I think when we use the word wine, this is what we think about, right? We think it's something you buy at the liquor store. You go get a bottle of wine. And I think the problem is that Scripture, when we read the word wine in Scripture, has a broader meaning than that. Can I just illustrate that in a real simple way? There's actually a passage in Isaiah chapter 65, where it talks about the wine and the grape. I'm pretty sure that's not intoxicating. How about you? If it's still in the grape, right? So what's the point about that? When we see the word wine in Scripture, Scripture has a broader view of that. I think it's more just generally the juice that comes out of the grape and not always necessarily reflecting on its state of development.
And that's the key right there. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people privately about this, the point I make is that the Bible word wine almost in their world just means not water. In other words, it is such a broad term. And by the way, sometimes some of these words that are used for wine can actually just mean fruit juices in general. I mean, that's what's really interesting. And so literally, I mean, I sometimes just to make the point, I tell people I drink wine, biblically speaking, because I drink grape juice. Cut back on it, it's kind of empty calories, a bunch of sugar. But the point is, I drink wine, biblically speaking, because I've been known to drink grape juice. In fact, I took wine in the communion service this morning, biblically speaking. The Bible's word is so broad that we can't just simply cherry pick the word and say, oh, wine was here, it was intoxicating, it was, you know, and so on and so forth. In fact, even the wines that begin to ferment in their world, I've never forgotten the way one historian that I was reading one time about all this and ancient drinking cultures, which are not the same as modern drinking cultures, they hadn't really perfected distilling yet. That would be the medieval monks, but that's another story for another day. But literally, you know, even if there was technically, because again, we get very scientific and medical about this, there was some small percentage of alcohol because, you know, I mean, literally in the ancient world with no refrigeration and no pasteurization, once you crush the grape, you're on the clock, right? So even if there's technically, like in our vanilla, there is some alcoholic content. I've never forgotten the way one historian talking about run-of-the-mill wine, even if it was by our standards, our scientific nitpicking standards, fermented. I've never forgotten the line. It would affect the bladder long before it would affect the mind. You had to drink a whole lot of this stuff to begin to get intoxicated, to begin to lose your sobriety. Our modern stuff starts so quickly to intoxicate, to your point a minute ago, David, you know, how would I, you know, the last person to know they're drunk is the guy who's drinking saying, I'm not drunk yet. That's what I think about in our culture, the designated driver campaign. Remember that, the whole designated driver campaign? Think about this. The whole designated driver campaign that was put out, you know, when a bunch of people go out, that, you know, even having wine at dinner. The designated driver idea was the designated driver was not to have anything to drink that night, because literally, modernly speaking, once you start having even a little bit, you are already beginning to lose control, right? That was the whole reason why the designated driver was not only to have one glass or one beer. The designated driver was not to have any if they're going to be the designated driver that night. Because in our culture, we understand that what we buy in the stores today is a far, far cry from the low end of what was literally called wine in the ancient world.
And that's not even the whole story on that.
Yeah.
Because at times, because of this very problem, they would actually cut the wine.
That's right.
Is that a phrase y'all have heard before? That wine being cut? The idea is...
water it down.
They would dilute it with water, like one part wine, three parts water. Why? Why would they do that? My wife puts water in her grape juice, and I think that's insane. It just makes it taste nasty.
Purple water.
It tastes like purple water. That's exactly right. Why would you do that with wine? For exactly the reason we're talking about. Even though the stuff was weaker, they were still concerned about intoxication. And so they cut the wine for exactly that purpose, to be sure that it wouldn't end up being intoxicating. Which was why we keep coming back to the same point over and over again, folks. The point is intoxication. The point is sobriety. God wants his people to be sober-minded, and wine pretty quickly starts robbing us of that ability. So, coming back to these Bible passages, every time you read one of these passages, you have to ask yourself two questions. Question number one is, what are they drinking? I mean, what exactly are they drinking? And question two is, how are they drinking it? Is it cut? Is it mixed with water? Is it diluted? And someone says, well, John 2 doesn't say anything about either of those things. Exactly. Because it's not a wine passage, folks. What's the important thing in John 2? There's a miracle. Jesus is performing a miracle that confirms he is the Son of God. It wasn't dropped in the Bible so that we could have a discussion about wine. I don't think John 2 is even relevant to the conversation, because we can't answer the two questions we have to know. What exactly were they drinking? Jesus may have just provided them with grape juice. Someone will say, well, you don't know that. Right. I don't know what they were drinking. And I don't know how they were drinking that. What do I know? That Jesus is pretty firm on the don't be intoxicated thing. Be sober. And so I'm pretty sure he's not helping some people get drunk on that occasion. How about you? I got to stop raising my voice.
Yeah.
It will not bode well for the next 20 minutes. So anyway, does that help with all of those passages where that comes up? If there's a passage where people are drinking wine, ask yourself, do I know what they're drinking? And do I know how they're drinking it? And if I can't identify those two things, then it's not really helpful to the discussion.
Then I'm making assumptions that prove my case rather than sticking with what the Bible clearly says about these issues.
And I would go back to what you said a minute ago. I end up talking a lot to young people about this. And I think one of the things that really impacted me. Again, if you look at this from the angle of sobriety, I was reading some material put out by the University of Oklahoma's police department, and this was guidelines they were giving their college students, which you understand why that's important, right? Because college campuses are just filled with drunkenness and all the kind of awful things that go along with drunkenness, immorality, tragedy, death. And I remember them kind of walking through very deliberately and very carefully how much you ought to drink before and in what ways it will begin to affect you. And I just thought it was interesting that they said, if you're going to drive, the amount you should have is zero. Have you ever wondered why that is? Why would they say if you're going to drive, don't drink at all? And these aren't preachers that are saying this. These are cops.
These are people who have seen the Bible's warnings in action in real life.
Yeah, and I think the answer to that is because you have to have certain motor skills to operate a car, right? Some people sober don't have them, right? Luetta, right? It's coming back up again. But when you're operating a vehicle, what the people who keep us safe on the road say is we want you to have the very best of your motor skills at play as you're trying to operate a car out there, right? Because we want everyone to be safe on the road. We don't want anyone to die. And I just wonder, folks, if as a disciple of Jesus, I'm going out to battle the devil every day, at what level do I want my discipline to be? At what level do I want my clear-headed spiritual thinking to be? When is it ever good to compromise that? Even if you want to argue, it's relatively little. Fair enough. When do you want a little bit of it compromised? I tell you, when you don't want it, when it's your teenage daughter at a frat party, how much do you want her to drink? Why? I just think it's folly in the kind of world we live in and the kind of things we drink today. And that's another piece of this. This stuff looks a whole lot quicker than whatever they were drinking in John 2.
It's intended to.
Yes.
You know, they lived in a world without refrigeration and pasteurization. For those who want to push these kind of arguments, we do it on purpose. And there's, you know, again, it's a staggering difference between something that, you know, at room temperature over the course of a couple of days picked up a percent versus something that was in, you know, there's a reason why our culture doesn't let us buy it till we're 21 anyways. I mean, that just, it's fascinating because it's intended to.
Okay, fair enough. Let's deal with one of the texts because we got asked specifically about this. 1 Timothy 3. There's some passages that continually come up when we talk about the alcohol issue. John 2 is one of them. And 1 Timothy 3 is the other one. Because in the qualifications for elders, now I'm reading, do you read from the correct translation?
I read from the original.
The Greek. Yeah. Interesting.
I brought my ESV, but yeah.
Oh, so you don't otherwise read from the
correct. I'm sorry we had to go there.
Yes, I'm sorry too. So in 1 Timothy 3, actually the ESV is helpful here.
Yeah.
An elder, do you see it? The very first of that verse is not addicted to wine, right? You see that? Now go down to verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine. And so the way some people have read that, interestingly, is that if you become an elder, you can't have any. And if you're a deacon, you can have a little. Now,
which is why nobody wants to be an elder.
And the elders might argue they're the ones who need it. Did I say that out loud?
He's not feeling well tonight, ladies and gentlemen.
Don't take NyQuil before you come and speak. That's the lesson. But I say that kidding, but there really is kind of an absurdity that an argument, right? Why? Why would you say none for elders and some for and maybe a little for deacons? Why wouldn't you want the same level of all the men in their work? It's kind of a little bit odd. But actually, if you're reading from a different translation, and you hear Jeff and I say this regularly, one of the great Bible studies to Sabbaths to have is to read things in multiple translations. So I literally sat down and did this. And what you'll find is that in other translations, it's exactly the same thing. There's no distinction at all. Don't be a drunk is basically what it says. Yeah. So since you've got the Greek, fix it.
I brought my ESV with me anyways. What's interesting about this is, well, two things. Number one, one of the observations I like to make about this is, even if for the sake of an argument, even if for, and keep on, that's my qualification, for the sake of argument, hear me carefully, for the sake of argument, that, you know, this is what he was saying. You know, it's okay, you know, none for elders, a little bit for deacons. Okay, my goal, go back to where we started. The goal is maturity. The goal is pleasing to God. The elders' qualifications are the picture of spiritual maturity. If the goal is maturity, why would I be wanting the lower standard, the just barely passing muster, the bare bottom line to qualify, as opposed to I aspire to be as godlike, as Christ-like, as separated, the holy from the world? Why wouldn't I want to? You know, so it's, number one, that makes no sense, you know, that I would settle for the lower standard rather than the higher standard if these were two different standards. So let's drop the qualification now. Set aside for the sake of argument. The whole issue is, think about what he's saying here. He's not saying that, you know, the elders aren't to be drunks, but the deacons can have a little as long as they don't get drunk. It's more the way he's phrasing it is not literally not holding too much wine. There are two things you got to understand. Number one, their drinking culture. They literally would have drinking parties, among other things, where the goal was not to get drunk too quickly. And so they would cut it down, because the whole idea was, let's make this last all night. Let's not be liquored up in the first hour. And so literally, you know, just that whole don't be around that kind of stuff, and we'll get to that from a different passage in a minute. But the other thing is this, what he's saying, you know, when we try to take it as not, you know, depending on the translation, not given to, not addicted to much wine, that's assuming that the opposite is the positive. So a little is okay. Think about it this way. If I were to tell you, I wish you would stop your incessant cursing, some of you respond because you know exactly what I just did, right? Saying, stop, I wish you stop your incessant cursing does not imply, therefore, a little cursing is okay. You see that? We've assumed that. We assume, by the way, you know, we see what we want to see in the language. And so if I told David tomorrow at the office, I really wish he'd cut back on the cursing, that does not mean a little's okay. It means I really wish he would back off. Do you see that? So him saying, I don't want you, you know, deacons can be not hold to too much wine, is not saying I want you to have some. He's saying, again, you're missing the point. Stay out of this stuff.
Yep. Don't be a drunk.
Don't be a drunk.
Yes. And I want to ask this question again. Why? Why is that on this list of qualifications? Why does he mention that? Because people in positions of leadership need to be clear-headed and self-disciplined.
And set the standard.
Yes.
For the flock.
Yes. How many beers do you want an elder to have before he comes over to talk to you about your marriage? You think about that? Or gets up to speak to the conversation, congregation about some serious matter. We want guys who are level-headed, clear-headed, sober, right? There's that biblical word that's bigger than the way that we use it. And so, sadly, we've kind of gotten off the track trying to distinguish those two statements, when in reality, the point the Spirit is making is the same.
Yeah.
We need guys who are sensible and sober.
Well, and what's interesting is, and you know, I maybe we'll still get to this because time's ticking on, but you know, that passage in Ephesians 5 that we talked about getting to, where, you know, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, right? You know, that contrast. You're going to be filled with, you know, I don't want you filled with this stuff, so it's influencing you. I want you filled with the Spirit of God, you know, the right understanding of the Word of God, the values of God, the will of God, you know, that we actually started about. Like another sense of, I want you to be pursuing God's will, not filled with stuff that takes away your inhibitions, your will. It's interesting, you know, that same juxtaposition, the language that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says basically don't be clinging to this stuff, don't let it be guiding you. It's the same language that he turns around in contrast in chapter 4 when he tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture. That's what's interesting. I don't want you holding to the Bible, I want you holding to Scripture, is literally the contrast, you know, in that language. That's the same kind of language that he used in chapter 3 for the deacons. He's giving the contrast. Don't be holding on to this stuff. Hold on to Scripture. You know, public teaching, reading, education of Scripture. That's what you're doing. Again, what's the goal? Don't hold this. Hold on to that. Don't be addicted to this. Be addicted to that.
Because he wants us to be sober-minded.
Right.
Do you see how we've talked about the wrong thing? I've just heard too many conversations among brethren about trying to draw this line how much can I have, rather than talking about how much I need to be sober. I think we're having the wrong conversation. Let's move on because we only addressed one question.
Time is ticking.
I know. It's 5:34. The other question we got, we have two additional questions. The second one was, what do I say to a person who asks, is it a sin to have one glass of wine with a meal? And that is also very often the way this topic is approached. So are you saying, if I have a beer with my friends watching a football game, that I have sinned? Or I've even had people say this, are you saying that one sip is a sin? Is that the point that you're making? By the way, why do you think people frame it that way? I think they know.
Well,
there's no passage that says that.
Right.
And so it's almost a loaded question because it's framed in a way where they know I can't give them a passage that says one sip is a sin, right?
Right. But, you know, again, think about it. If we were to take that way of framing the question, we were to translate it to something else. Think about it this way. If I were to ask, is it a sin for me to share a hotel room with a woman who's not my wife on a business trip as long as nothing happens? And I heard a couple of snickers and I see a couple of smiles. Because you know right there, to ask the question is in fact to answer it. No, it is technically not a sin if nothing happens. And yet, I can give a whole bunch of warnings, passages, etc., 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 where I am a fool. It's only a matter of time. I will cause all sorts of stumbling blocks to others who are weaker in this issue, even if I could say, I mean, just the whole list of other principles I would violate, even if I want to play letter of the law kind of games. Do you see how that is? You know, we say, you know, sometimes you play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. You understand why we sit there and we tell people you shouldn't be sharing a hotel, you know, nothing happened, nothing will happen, okay. That still doesn't solve the problem. Same thing here. Playing games with technicalities while missing the entire thrust and spirit and reasoning of the will of God. This is not. We're chasing knowledge when we've got to have wisdom and spiritual insight. Back to where we started tonight.
I think it's the wrong question.
Absolutely, and that's what we're getting at. The wrong question is not, is it a sin to do this?
It's the wrong question. Would it not be better for a disciple to ask, is it wise for me to go to Olive Garden and have some wine with my meal? Is that wise? Is that a good choice? Is that a good example? Is that going to be a good, healthy choice for me in terms of my self-discipline, right?
Right.
So I think the question is a loaded question, and I think it's the wrong question. I don't think a disciple, y'all help me with this, see if you agree with this. I don't think a disciple is just concerned with doing specific things God forbids, right? Is that all there is being a Christian? Let me get a checkbox and list everything God specifically says I'm not supposed to do. I thought my goal as a Christian was to be like Jesus, right? And yeah, that eliminates some of these things God, that eliminates all the things God specifically forbids. But is that the limit of it?
Right.
So look at Ephesians 5. This is where Jeff was just alluding to. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So do you see how the picture is bigger there? It's just about checking the boxes and making sure I don't do the things God specifically forbids. What about being wise? What about collecting all the biblical data I have and the knowledge I have, for example, of what's going on with alcohol and culture and the lives that are messed up by that? What about the impact on, because of what we're drinking today and how much stronger it is, what about the impact and how much quicker the impact is on my ability to be self-disciplined and govern myself? You know, even if you don't buy, there's a specific prohibition. Where does wisdom lead us on this, right? Where does God want us to be? You wanted to mention tonight, I know, the drinking party.
Yeah.
Because that's kind of part of this too. Because I think part of the lure of all this is there isn't. It's not just. I'm going to have a glass of wine that I hide in my garage refrigerator with my meal occasionally. There's a whole drinking culture that goes with this that people desire to be part of.
Yeah. And so to that end, I really need you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. For those who want some sort of thou shalt not, here's one. And especially young people, I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 4. You need to see this with your own eyes. You need to hold on to this, highlight this, underscore this. Because Peter, under the authority of Jesus Christ, is very, very clear about one aspect of drinking that we need to get our minds around. And it's what's called, what we usually call euphemistically, social drinking today. And Peter is explicit about what we now call social drinking. That's not his phrase. We use that phrase because it sanitizes it a little bit. But what goes on in the form of social drinking, Peter is explicit about, okay? Got your Bible? Need to see this. Put your own eyes on this. You want a thou shalt not? Here comes one. 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter says, since therefore Jesus, and I'm in verse 1, beginning of the chapter, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, notice what he says next, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We're back to where we started tonight. There is a mindset at work about this. This is not just checking boxes, as David called it. There is a mindset to being a Christian that goes beyond just specific thou shalts and thou shalt nots. There is a way of thinking at stake here. And so part of what happens when we arm ourselves with the right kind of thinking, verse 2, is that we don't want to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Not supposed to do that any longer for human passions, for what we want, what we desire. We're doing it for the will of God. This is literally where we started tonight. Get rid of your will. God's will comes into the place. Okay? It's not about what I want, what I like, what I think is okay, what I think I can do without hurting myself or stumbling into sin about this. There's a larger issue. And having said that, you got to, again, Peter says explicitly, fix your mind about these things. Because the mind that's not fixed, no amount of thou shalt or thou shalt nots will ever get you where you need to be in terms of maturity. And so that being said, verse 3, he gets specific now. The time is past. It's over for Christians. The time is past to do what the Gentiles, that's his word for just worldly people, your non-Christian family members, your friends, your co-workers. That's what he's talking about. It's over. The time is past for Christians to be doing what the Gentiles, look at that phrase, want to do, what they like to do. And here comes the list. Living in sensuality. Okay, I get that. I got to clean up my sex life. I got that. Passions. I get that. I got to emotionally regulate myself. Drunkenness. Well, that's what we've been talking about tonight, but the list isn't over. Here's where it gets really interesting. Orgies. Well, yeah, I get that. Except it comes on the heels of drunkenness. You with me? You see that? On the heels of drunkenness comes orgies because that's the rape culture they talk about on college campuses. People get drunk and they wake up in the morning with regrets or bona fide rape. That's what follows drunkenness. But look at the next thing. What, depending on your translation, ESV, since we're using the ESV tonight officially, drinking parties. You see that? Drinking parties. Some of the old translations, carousings. Folks, that's social drinking. That's social drinking. That's the office party. That's happy hour. That's the frat party. That's the high school party you want to be at where alcohol is being consumed, and that's the whole point. And Peter says Christians are not to be part of that social scene. Time's over for that. Arm yourself with a different way of thinking. Don't live for human passion anymore, but for the will of God. What the world says is fun, even in moderation, not so for the Christian. The bar is not the place for the Christian, even in what you might rationalize as moderation. To your point, David, you know, those somebody who's again pushing the line, well, okay, I'm gonna have that one sip in my garage by myself. That That's not what people really want, though. You just don't want to miss out on what everybody else is doing. That's why young people want to know about this, and why young people want to know why I can't say thou shalt not. It's not because you're wanting to crib a little sip in the garage by yourself in privacy. You want to do this with your friends, and you don't want to miss out on the high school experience or the college experience. You don't want to be that one person at work who's not drinking at the office lunch when everybody else is. You don't want people to ask why you are weird. And that's why Peter starts with, it's about suffering, folks. It's about the world thinking we're weird. And we don't want to suffer. We don't want to separate. And Peter is explicit. What we now call social drinking is what Peter means by the drinking party, the carousings. And he says it's over for Christians. You can't do that anymore. And I will tell you, in my experience dealing with people, all the quibblings aside, that solves 99% of what this is really about. You want a thou shalt not? There's your thou shalt not. Christians can't be part of that scene. Full story. Full stop, end of story. Rant over.
So do y'all see why we said at the beginning of this that motive is just so critical? And look, I don't know that it's always overt, front of the mind kind of motive. It's just part of being in the culture. We want to be with the crowd. We want to do the things that they're doing. And that is the thing to be resisted.
We did not learn to desire this from looking at the Bible. We learned to desire this from looking at the world.
I think that's right. And I'm not going to paint with too broad a brush here. I've just never had anyone come to me and said, you know, I have never been a drinker, but I was reading the Bible and decided that's what God wanted me to do. Never has happened. Do you know anybody that's happened to? I wonder why that is. We need to deal with one other thing, and we have 4 minutes.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
So somebody asked about gluttony, and I wasn't sure what they meant when they asked me about gluttony. So I'm going to take a shot at this, and if I missed it, correct me, and we'll fix it next time. But I assume what the question is saying is, what about other sins? That's why
sins of excess in particular.
Yeah, sins of excess, yes. Yeah. And so the first thing I would say about that is I think we have addressed that topic at Kleinwood. I do think disciples ought to be disciplined in every facet of their life, and including in our eating. But the other thing I would say is I think it's entirely possible, as we start laying out the standard by which we ought to make a decision about alcohol, that we may begin to say, if that's the standard, what about? And it might be a whole bunch of other things that could fall into the what about. Maybe some of you have listened to this and you've thought to yourself, well, what you're saying is true. Some Christians probably ought to reconsider some of the movies they're seeing. Preach. I think that's true. It's probably something we ought to be taking a look at. And what else do you want to add on to the list? If the standard is valid, brothers and sisters, does it matter what it impacts? We should let it cause us to think about other things. It should stir our heart to think, well, can I truly say in this behavior that I'm glorifying God, right? And so I'm actually okay with that. If your brain drifts off on some other things, if you want to come to Jeff and I and say, y'all ought to preach on, and hey, well, then we'll do it. We'll talk about it.
At the end of the day, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, larger context, talks about I buffet my body, not buffet. There's a difference. I buffet my body, old translation, I buffet my body to bring it under control. And so the reality is, whatever you don't have control of in your life, that's excess. One of the cardinal Christian virtues is self-control. Even if something's not sinful, if I can't stop it, guess what? Now it's sinful. Because that means I am not in control of my body, my life, my mind, my heart. The goal is to be self-controlled in all areas. And so, yeah, failure in one area does not justify failure in other areas. The goal is to buffet our bodies and bring every aspect of our life, mind, body, and spirit under the control of the will of God to please God. That's what it's about.
Yep. And I hope if you don't carry anything else away tonight, you'll carry away the conviction that it's okay to talk about this subject. And if you have questions to add, you felt like there's another text we should have covered, you'll present it to us. We'll add it to the list. If we need to do another text talk on it, I mean, we're not going to do all of 2026 text talks on alcohol, but we will visit the subject periodically, and we'll be glad to talk to you about your question. We'll be glad to work your question in, because, again, we are watching other churches get torn up, divided over this issue, and we are determined that will not happen to this family. If we are going to stand together, we got to have the same motive. Pleasing God is most important. And we got to say what he said about this. Hope we've done that tonight. Thank y'all.